Well, this is Independence Day weekend, and we're talking about freedom in Christ. We're going to read just a very brief passage in Isaiah chapter 61. And as we read this, I just want to encourage you to the fact that I'm in my readings through the Bible in Isaiah this week. And if you have fallen behind a little bit on our project of reading through the Bible, work on it, pick it up, because it's a great blessing. And I just find so many places where God is interweaving this with different things that we're doing. And I think you'll find the same thing true in your life. So pick up the challenge, and if you want to start it and haven't and want to talk to me about it, I can get you started in that as well. But we're going to read Isaiah chapter 42. Actually, I'll look it up. I've got it set aside here, but we'll read verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah chapter 62. Jim, which chapter? 61, thank you very much. What Bible is that guy reading from, anyway? Isaiah chapter 61. Whoever said that, blessings on you. You had my back. I appreciate it. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And we'll stop there. Freedom is one of the deepest and most abiding values in our nation. Freedom is one of those core values that if you rip that out of the fabric of America, you no longer have America. Indeed, it's alarming to see, as we look at that Bill of Rights, those first 10 articles of our Constitution, how often it seems that those things are being nibbled away at around the edges, and how some are suggesting that some of those articles of freedom are outdated, outmodem. They are anachronisms of a long distant past. Freedom. It's part of what makes us us as Americans. It's something when it's handled responsibly is a beautiful thing. It's something when it's handled irresponsibly causes problems. And it's something that forces us to hear things that we don't like to hear, at times to see things that we don't like to see. But somehow or another, understanding that freedom is an important and an abiding value. It would be easy for us to look at the concept of freedom and say, well, that's an American thing. That's something that belongs to this country. And whether it's freedom or not, it's kind of a social value, maybe a political value, maybe even a cultural value. But I would suggest to you that freedom is more than that. Freedom, properly understood, is a spiritual value. It's something that starts in Genesis and moves through the heartbeat of the entire Word of God. It's not an occasional theme. It's not something that just pops up here or there. It is part and parcel of Scripture. And if we lose a proper understanding of freedom, we lose a primary value of what Jesus was called to be. Because as we read in Isaiah chapter 61, we see that it is a fundamental identifying mark of the Messiah. That it was something that Jesus was called to do. We see where freedom is lost way back in the Garden of Eden. How was freedom expressed? Freedom was expressed community with one another and with God's creation. We see freedom expressed in the idea that man and woman together communicated, but they also communicated with God. They had free and open access to God. It talks about God walking with them in the cool of the evening, the presence of God being something palpable, something tactile almost, that you could almost touch, that you could hear, that you could sense. It was a real communion with God. And unfortunately, that point came when freedom was depreciated. It was something that was either misunderstood or not appreciated. But they chose to walk away from it. And when you start realizing what was lost, you start realizing what it meant to be enslaved, not just Adam and Eve, but all of us who have followed after. Because when Adam and Eve committed that sin, when Adam and Eve stepped out of God's presence, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and in reality, the freedom they had in terms of access to God, they lost the privileges to the garden. It's very clear that God sent an angel with a flaming sword at the garden and said, "You shall not enter." Communion with God was lost. God said to them, the creation that used to be your friend, not so much. That you're going to find that the struggles are there. I think in reality, one of the things that flows right out of that is the idea that whenever we try to fix a problem, have you noticed that two more spring up? It just seems to be the way things are. I realized in Costa Rica that the difference between a weed and a beautiful plant is if it's in the right place or not. Because as I was traveling through Costa Rica, I saw a whole field of these weeds, and somebody said, "Do you know how much you would pay for those in the United States?" I said, "Yeah, those are weeds. We try to kill them." I think they were called impatiens or something like that. They just grow all over the place and where you don't want them. That's what a weed is. It's something that is not bad in and of itself. It's just out of control. And we lost that. We lost that and we became enslaved to a creation that is somewhat operating against us. To relationships that break down between husband and wife, between father and son, between mother and daughter. Relationships that just break down. Enslaved. And as we march through the Old Testament, we find this concept of freedom that comes up, that freedom, when it's found, is found in relationship with God, true freedom. Psalm chapter 119 says, David says, "I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." It's a wonderful concept that says freedom is found in relationship with God. And somehow or another, rediscovering what that is supposed to be. So, here we have this concept of freedom that is attained in little bits and pieces. But we find in Isaiah 42 that God has called in righteousness. He will take hold of your hand, and God says, "I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." So in Isaiah chapter 42, you have this statement that flows out from God that it is in the heart of God to set free the captives. Now, in the terms of Israel, they would think in terms simply of the physical captives, in terms of people that were held to be political or yes, spiritual captives because of God's judgment. But there was the freedom or the return of the captives. But we find that there is more to it than that, because in Isaiah chapter 61, God personalizes it. And to the one who is called the Messiah, the one who is the anointed one of God, he says, I am appointed. To proclaim the good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you have this heartbeat, this movement, that there is oppression, there is difficulty, there is pain, and that the Messiah is called to address this. Fast forward to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth. He's at the very beginning of his ministry, and he is opening up, he is introducing himself. It's curious how he chooses to introduce himself. Of all of the passages that he could have picked, of all of the things that Jesus could have said, this is who I am, this is what God has called, this is what my mission is, of all of the things he could have said, this is how Jesus introduces himself. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he was brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So you have to understand that Jesus in the synagogue is there. He is reading the scripture. There is a homily that is about to occur, and he unrolls it. And it says he found the passage. It wasn't an accidental place. Isaiah 61 in the scroll does not come at the beginning of the scroll. You've got to search for it. You've got to find it. You've got to laboriously unroll it to find that particular place. And as he laboriously, intentionally unrolls it, this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone fastened on him, and he said, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's an announcement. He says, I have arrived. And in saying, I have arrived, he says, there is something crucial about that releasing, that setting free. It's something that doesn't end with Jesus. No, it's something that continues, because we hear Paul, for example, talking to Galatians who are going to willingly subject themselves again to bondage, who, having once been set free from Jesus Christ in ways that we'll talk about in just a minute, are contemplating stepping back under bondage. If you will, having been released from the cell, they're walking back into the prison. And Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ set us free in order that we might be free. Don't let yourselves then be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so somehow there's a concept where we as believers, as people in Jesus Christ, people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, say it however you want, can step back into the prison and once again find ourselves shut up. There's not only that, but we find Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Talking to people who once again are contemplating moving back into that burden. So if freedom is so important, if freedom is literally in the warp and the woof of Scripture, it's in the heartbeat of Scripture, if it's so important, we ought to know what it is and what it is we're freed from. We ought to be able to figure this out because it seems that it's something really important. It flows like a strong current through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, through the life and the teaching of Jesus, into the epistles in that post-resurrection and ascension church where freedom is a heartbeat. This is not just an American value. As we understand what freedom is, it is supposed to be one of our primary values as believers in Jesus Christ. He has set you free. That's the one thing I want you to think about today. He has set you free. Now, if he set us free, it's important not only to understand how we have been set free or what we have been set free to, but it's important for us to understand what we have been set free from. When you read the Declaration of Independence, it is clear. Unfortunately, in our society, it's not so clear. I've been watching things around about how little people know in terms of what we're actually celebrating in a couple tomorrow. I've seen dates thrown around like Declaration of Independence was signed in 1950, 1877, 1850, and of course people do understand 1776. I've heard of people that had no clue who the Declaration of Independence was signed from or against. It seems mind-boggling, or maybe they just wanted to get on TV. But it seems hard for me to believe that somebody wouldn't know those things. But too many times, we don't know what we have been set free from. So what's the first thing? Well, we had a fundamental problem that started way back in the garden. We were shut out from the presence of God. It's addressed many ways in Scripture. It's addressed as a wall, as a barrier that we couldn't get through. It's addressed as an alienation. It's addressed as a strong curtain that's placed between the presence of God and the people. It's expressed as a mountain that nobody can get to and nobody can touch. It's expressed in so many different ways that God is distant and far off. God is not approachable. God is the God to be feared. God is the God that when you get close to, you're supposed to quake and moan and groan and weep and wail because you are unworthy and your unworthiness is palpable. The door was opened. The veil was torn in two. The temple was destroyed. God's presence was not relegated symbolically to a little room, but God's presence was present to all. This sense of alienation is pretty clear as Jesus talks in John chapter 8. What were we freed from? The Jews who had believed in Jesus, to them he said, John chapter 8, verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciple. So that's kind of the key. And he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the question comes up, what is the truth? Is the truth simply knowing the Bible? No, that doesn't seem to be the case. The Bible leads to the truth that will set us free. The Bible leads to that sense of freedom to which we are released, but what is it? Those who were there said, wait a minute. Set us free. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be free? Well, in the first place, that's a rather silly statement because they had been slaves. They had been slaves of the Assyrians. They'd been slaves of the Babylonians. They'd been slaves of the Greeks. They'd been slaves of the Romans. In many senses, they were not a free people. They had to ask permission to do anything, and they were subject to foreign overlords. So how can they say they were not free? But we all like to kid ourselves, don't we? We all like to pretend like we're free when we're not really free. We have people running all over our country who are enslaved to sin, who are enslaved to substances, who are enslaved to addictive behavior, who are enslaved to so many things, and they like to kid themselves and say, I'm not a slave. They have no idea what it means to be close to God. I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave to the world system. We have people who are exercising and nipping and tucking and doing all of these things, believing that they can postpone life forever, that they're not a slave to time. They're a slave. The saddest part of bondage is people that don't know they're in it. No, our self-imposed loss of freedom that we inherited from Adam and Eve and we continue to revel in. Jesus goes on talking. He says, here's what I want you to know. Truly I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You can't help it. Sin is the jailer, and a slave has no permanent place in the family. That's the problem. The problem is you are shut out. The problem is you may be able to look at a distance at the table. And I think particularly in this sense, as children of Abraham, they had a foretaste, they had a glimpse, but they had no permanent place at the table by virtue of their birth. They might even be able to serve to some small degree, but they had no place at the table. But here's what Jesus says. The Son belongs at the table. A servant has to ask permission for anything. The child is welcomed into the family. The child sits at the table. And there's what he says. If the Son sets you free, if I set you free, you're really free. Free from alienation. Free from having to look longingly at the table, wishing you were there. And that freedom, just like we talked about, the alienation is expressed in so many ways. The freedom is expressed in so many ways. The freedom is expressed in a temple that is gone. The freedom is expressed in a veil that was torn from top to bottom, where God said welcome to people. The veil was rent. The freedom is expressed in a mediator that we have that can sympathize with our weaknesses, that God says, let us enter boldly into the presence of God. Let us enter boldly to the throne of grace. That statement that says, you are family members with God. That's why Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Freed from alienation. That's one aspect of freedom. And so, as you come to Jesus Christ, as you know Jesus Christ, you're sitting in that prison cell, you're sitting in that darkness, you're sitting in that sad place, and the door swings open. In another sense, it's a return to Eden, isn't it? It's a return to Eden because all of a sudden, presence with God, communication with God, openness with God is something free and almost palpable. The presence of God in our lives. But wait a minute. The Bible doesn't just talk about that freedom that happened when you and I actually came to Christ, when you and I received Christ and God pronounced us cleansed and said, you are part of the family. There's this sense in which Paul talks to people who are clearly Christians. But people who are looking to step back into the prison, No, there's more to this than just that one aspect of freedom. There's a secondary freedom that comes in, and I'm going to call that the freedom from the tyranny that we ourselves build. We do this all the time. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. There are a number of ways that we do it. Romans chapter 7, Paul says this: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do I don't do, and what I don't want to do, and I do the things that I hate." I'm sure none of you can relate to that, right? You'd like to be better than you are. You have goals, but you don't do them. There are things that you want to leave behind, and you do. Now, full disclosure here, there are some people that think that Paul's statements in Romans chapter 7, that Romans chapter 7 talks about Paul before he was saved, and Romans chapter 8 talks about Paul after he was saved. There are a lot of people that believe that. A lot of people that think that Paul, evidently in Romans chapter 8, didn't have any problem with sin. That all of those statements that said, the things that I love to do, I don't do. The things that I really want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. I might be inclined to believe that if that weren't true of me, but the same thing is true of me. The things that I hate to do often are the things that I wind up doing. And there is a sense in which, even though we are free in Christ, we find ourselves still as slaves to sin. And Paul talks about this in strong and passionate terms, and he says, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? Who will deliver me from myself? We build walls around ourselves by sin. And so many times the walls that we build are walls where we have actually started enjoying the surroundings. We've started embracing our surroundings. We've started thinking that maybe this prison life isn't so bad after all. But then comes that point at which we come face to face with ourselves and we realize who we are. And with Paul, we cry, who will deliver me from this law of sin and death, from this body of sin and death? Where do I find help? Where do I find the power to overcome this thing? Because there are too many times when we think, I can just grit my teeth and bear it. I can just somehow or another get in the battle and somehow, and all in myself I can do it. And he says, who shall deliver me? He says, thanks be to God that we have a power in us that we didn't have before. We have an availability in us. So the potential is there. The potential is there as to, there's not complete freedom. Who of us has complete freedom from sin? None of us do. But there is a growing movement in our hearts and lives to overcome the power, to overcome the grip that sin holds on us as we are committed and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. As David said, I find freedom in your precepts. I find freedom in you, not in simply doing what I want to do. There is a second sense in which we build walls for ourselves, prisons that we have, where we step back into the cell. Many times we look at our lives and we make a statement that says, I forgot. We make a statement that says, I know that God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. And we become paralyzed by guilt. We become paralyzed by life, that things that we've done that somehow or another we think invalidate us as people of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful what Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1? He says, following up this passage of sin where we would be bound down and pushed down, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is therefore no condemnation. The things that would hold us back from picking up and moving forward. The things that would hold us back from saying to God, I am worthless, I am useless, I can no longer be used in your service, I can no longer be used for your glory, I have done too much, I have gone too far. God says there is now therefore no condemnation. Doesn't mean there isn't consequence, but there is a freedom that God says, don't you understand your sins are forgiven? But I can't forgive myself. Nonsense. God says there is a difference between a sorrow for consequence and a feeling of worthlessness that we cannot be used by God. And so we sit in across the room looking at a cell door that is open. There is no guard at the door. There is no one standing there but ourselves. And we refuse to believe, we refuse to receive the forgiveness that God has given us. We refuse to believe that even God can do something with us. God says, accept and receive the freedom that you have because you're putting yourself into bondage. There's a third way that we do that. Build walls for ourselves, in which we step back under a false piety, a false standard, believing that somehow or another that will make us good before God, that my performance will bring me relationship with God. The Galatians believed that they could do that by, between themselves and God, putting the law in there and saying, if I just keep the Jewish law, then everything will be good and I'll be better than the people who don't keep the law. If I put up an artificial standard, that will make me right. And that's where Paul says, you know what? It's for freedom that God has set you free. You've been called to follow God, not a secondary standard. You've been called to follow. It's for freedom that you've been set free. So we do. We build a cell for ourselves. And freedom in Christ means that we've been set free from that. There's a third way that we find ourselves imprisoned. And it's the cell that other people would build for us. You know what that looks like, don't you? It's society's cell. Society today is telling you what you can and can't say, what views are acceptable and what views aren't acceptable. And too many of us are buying it. Too many of us are listening to it. Too many of us are being subjected to the thought police that will tell you that your views of Jesus Christ are outmoded, that your views of sin and salvation, your views that Jesus Christ is the only way are outmoded and outdated, and you're finding yourself pushed on from without, believing somehow or another that the world's mold might be the right way, the world's way might be the right way, and you're listening to the wrong priorities, you're listening to the wrong statements, you're following the wrong advice. And don't be fooled, it is not limited to non-Christians. It is not limited to the world. The same thing happens in churches where pastors will tend to impose their particular view on minor and secondary issues on you and saying, if you really want to follow Christ, you must be the way I look, the way I talk, the way I think. Everything must follow the way I think. You must have the same political persuasions that I have. You must have the same outlook on society and life that I have. All of those things come in. And you're not a Christian very long before it starts seeping in, the messages start coming in, that if you really want to be a Christian, this is the way you look, this is the way you dress, this is the way you talk. And everything just comes right into flow where people are imposing. It's significant that Paul, in dealing with this view, talks in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You're listening to the wrong voices. When someone wants to put themselves between you and God and say, this is how you think, this is how you believe, this is how you act, when someone wishes to put themselves as an intermediary between you and God and saying, it's my view because I said it, it's my view because I had the insight, you're listening to the wrong voice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed how? by renewing your mind, by refocusing your priorities, by refocusing your views, by refocusing who you listen to and what you listen to. People will do that all the time. The battle outside is letting the world set our priorities. It's letting sometimes even well-meaning Christians set our priorities. Paul has a strong statement for that. For people who would put themselves between you and God, for people who would say, yes, it's good that Jesus, that Christ forgave your sins, but here's the thing that you have to do. Here's my view on things that you have to accept. There are people who were doing that. People who were saying, these are the foods that you have to eat, and these are the foods that you have to abstain from. These are the things that you have to follow, and these are the things that you have to stay away from. Paul said, Romans 14, who are you to judge another person's servant? Who are you to judge another person's servant? He says, let me find it here. Romans chapter 14, I'll have to look it up. I'm sorry, I have the wrong passage. At any rate, who are you to judge another one's servant? Who are you to, here it is, 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, servants stand or fail, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. When I follow God, I have a responsibility to hear and listen to him, and to crowd out the voices that would drown out the voice of God. And so here we are. We are surrounded by so many things that would push us down and remove our view from Christ and put it on something else. People who would stand in our way, ourselves who would build walls of alienation. And we come to the reality that this is where we are today. We are here in Christ Jesus looking to say, what have you done for us? How have you set us free? What is given to us, and how can we do it? How can we actually reach that point? The first statement that he would say, that I would say to us today in terms of appropriating that freedom, is pay attention. Wake up and understand that you are the servant of Jesus Christ. It's a focused discipline that would reject the voices around us, reject the voices of the world that would say, follow us and listen to us. Don't listen to the phony jailers. It's a focused discipline that embraces the contest of following Jesus Christ instead of listening to voices of gloom that say that we can't do it. Jesus Christ came to set the prisoner free. Jesus came to break the power of sin in our lives. And we thank God for what he has done. Father, we thank you for this, and as we turn to the communion today, we pray that we will praise the one who has given us freedom. Praise the one who has set us free. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Scripture today, as we look at the communion today, we understand what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross for our sins. It was, if you will, a reversal of Eden, where we have received access to God through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. I'm going to ask those who are helping us with the communion if you'd come forward. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his gift on the cross. We pray today that as we come to you, we'll remember the one who set the captive free. the one who put us in liberty, access to God, freedom to serve, and freedom to be his servant. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.